Today's reading continues from the book of Romans, so in the New Testament, starting in chapter 1. We're continuing on, starting in verse 8, running through verse 15. So again, that's in that worship bulletin or worship guide in the back. So follow along with me if you would. Starting in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten may now be dismissed for Little Landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. What a joy to worship in song and in prayer and now over the Word. This passage is rich and dense. I feel like I'm pockets full of diamonds and I'm going to lift out of my pockets and toss diamonds out toward you. It's a dense passage. Grab one of the diamonds. Take it for yourself. Don't have to feel like you have to envelope your mind around the whole passage. There's so much here. Grab one. As they're tossed out by the Holy Spirit and own it for yourself. Would you pray with me that this passage would be rich edification for us? Father, I pray in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for clarity of mind now, clarity of speech, clarity of hearing, and a joy in our hearts that welcomes everything your servant Paul, instructed by you, the Holy Spirit, wrote for us to receive. We thank you for the privilege of gathering in a public place to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When in Canada and other parts of the U.S. and other parts of the world, it's not safe to gather in public places as it once was. Even Europe, even some parts of Africa, some parts of the Middle East, and some parts of Asia, it's not safe to gather publicly to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it remains so in America for the most part. And we ask that you would use the preaching of your word not only to achieve glorious works in our lives, to save those lost, to strengthen the believer, to forgive the guilty, to send the equipped, to give perseverance to the weary, but Lord, beyond us, Proctor and Carleton and Esco and Duluth and Superior and beyond the Northland, would you reverberate Romans 1, 8 through 15 from us, even to the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the unwise, the educated and uneducated, across these lands and across the globe and across all time. Till Christ returns, and may we be ready with hearts burning white hot for your return, not cooling in the least, but with a blue-hot flame, eager and on the edge of our seat, ready for your second coming in glory. We pray this all for your great honor and glory, for our great joy, in Jesus' name, amen. The way God achieves his massive promise to preserve the church in white-hot love and passion for Christ against all cold, icy forces of lawlessness, and cover the earth with his glory like the waters cover the sea, is by first presenting with power into the human heart the gospel so that joy in sin is replaced with joy in righteousness. All the mighty trans-historic global promises of God begin with a heart washing in you and me. The prophets would say the heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is put in its place. What that means is my stony, cold heart that doesn't want God and his ways, but really it takes joy in the counterfeit pleasures of sin, is replaced with a heart of love for Jesus Christ, where my emotions, my affections rise and match the worth of His glory. That heart work results in the winning of the nations. You can see that in this passage. Paul has declared in the first paragraph of Romans 1 how he's been transformed by grace. And then he says in Romans 1, verse 5, he says, this is my life mission statement now, and that's why it shows up at the very beginning. He says, through Jesus Christ, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's his mission statement. For the sake of his name, Christ's name, among all the nations. See that phrase? Obedience of faith. That's all important for Paul. It begins and ends the book of Romans, because everything in the middle of the book of Romans is to bring about in the Roman readers and in the church at the landing and in churches across this country right now and in every nation, the obedience of faith. What is that? It's a transforming of your emotions. It's where your affections and emotions say, I used to love sin. I used to love the counterfeit pleasures of sin. I don't love them anymore. God has come in, and by grace, He's made me a new creature in Christ. Amen? Isn't it wonderful news that you can go to anybody on the planet and say, no matter what dark and unholy things you think you were born to want, God can overcome them, and He can give you brand new desires. Isn't that such good news? You don't have to want unholy sexual things. You don't have to want money that way. You don't have to want to get even like that. You don't have to want revenge. You don't want to have to hate the way you do. You don't have to live in the way that your ancestors or your parents or your friends or your online confidants or your coworkers or your tribe, or your party, or your team tells you have to. You don't have to want what they tell you to want. You can be free from those dark, angry, leading only to death kind of emotions. That's the power of the gospel. No other religion, no other drug, no other habit, no other food, no other technology, no other person, no other counsel, no other philosophy can transform the human heart that God has created besides God Himself. Amen? That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news you have for every single person on the planet you ever come across, whether they are Gentile or Jew or Greek or barbarian, wise or uneducated. No matter who they are, we have the good news that God can transform hearts, theirs and yours. Paul has been so transformed by grace that he can't help but say, I wanted to spread far and wide. I wanted to go beyond every border. I wanted to break through every resistance. Oh, Lord, don't let grace be stopped by anything in our day. Make grace as mighty a tsunami, an ocean of your goodness to flood the earth with your glory like the waters cover the sea. To that end, the Apostle Paul, in brilliant Holy Spirit-inspired glory, writes to the Romans, and he wants to, in 8 through 15, that Kevin just read, create the obedience of faith. But how does he do it? Here's the thunderclap of this passage. Here's the insight, the fresh discovery I made, having read through and studied Romans for most of my adult life. Here's something I never saw before. I hope it blesses you as much as it blesses me. The way the Apostle Paul writes about the obedience of faith in 8 through 15 is by showing in his own heart how the gospel has transformed his emotions. Paul used to hate Christ and hate Christians to the point of wanting to kill them. He was the first Middle East terrorist. He hated the things that he now writes of. But notice with me how many times in verses 8 through 15 he uses these emotion words that in the original Greek are so clear, but they're clear in English too. Verse 8, I thank my God. Verse 9, I serve in my spirit without ceasing. Verse 11, I long to see you. Verse 12, I want my faith encouraged by you. Verse 13, I often intended to come to you. Verse 14, I am under obligation to all. Verse 15, I am eager to preach. You see, there was bad mouthing going on in Rome. They were slandering Paul. He spends 3 years in Ephesus. He didn't even show up in Rome. What's the matter with Rome? What don't you like about Rome? Are we too dirty, too messy, too ugly, too small, too ragtag, too confused, too divided? How come you don't come and talk to us, Paul? He hadn't been there yet. He didn't know any of these people. Never met them. So he says to them, I want you to see when I'm writing about how your heart is transformed with new affections called the obedience of faith, where you're trusting in God and it shows up in your obedience all the way to the end of the world. I want you to see it's already happening to me. I'm modeling what I am now going to teach you. I'm a pattern for what now I'm going to proclaim to you. That's the thunderclap of this passage. That's the wonder, the glory, the power of this passage. I'm going to speed through. I couldn't bear to divide this passage because next week I want to start a series in Mark temporarily to bring us to the Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to be in Mark for a few Sundays in April leading us up to Resurrection Sunday. So I wanted to leave all of 8 through 15 ringing in your ears. That's why I said just grab one of the diamonds that Paul writes for us here. Don't think you have to grab them all. Look with me to the careful, detailed study of 8 through 15 to see six ways that Paul lays a log on the fire of your heart's faith so that your emotions for Christ are whipped up into hot, bright flame. When I was about 17 years old, I got the bright idea at a Boy Scout camp north of Island Lake that I was going to build a lean-to in the middle of winter on a Boy Scout campout. About 100 yards away was a beautiful log cabin with a big, bright, red, hot stove inside, delicious food that my Uncle Dick Peterson made, and all my friends were in there, and it was fun, and it was cozy inside there, and I thought, I'm going to make a lean-to, and I'm going to sleep outside all night long, even if it gets to 25 below. You do dumb things when you're a 17-year-old Boy Scout like that. And I built a lean-to, and I covered it with pine boughs and snow, and I built a little fire out at the front entrance of it, and I got all my clothes on and my snowmobile suit on, double gloves, double hat, double sleeping bag, and I climbed in, and I laid down on the hard, cold ground, and for about 10 minutes, it was fine. Fire crackling. Didn't hear any critters out there. Could just barely hear all my friends having fun inside around the potbelly stove. Then it got cold. Oh, man, was it cold. I wonder if it's true. My bones still remember how cold it was. And I stayed there the whole night. Ran out of wood. Didn't sleep a wink. Then my Uncle Dick came and peeked into my lean-to at about, whatever, sunrise in the morning. And I thought, okay, good, I'm done. I went in and I got off all my clothes and I ate a good breakfast and then got home later that day and fell asleep for about 3 hours. We need so desperately the heat, don't we? What are the things that are trying to cool off your faith in Christ? Don't just blame the devil. He's God's devil. He only does what God permits. There is a fleshly desire inside of you that wants to pull you away from the things of Christ. There is a worldly impulse in our culture that wants to minimize and quench and silence and marginalize the things of Christ. There's a horde of demons, hundreds of millions of them according to Revelation, that are trying to confuse and lie and pervert and twist the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's false teaching abounding. There's all manner of forces that stand against the Church of Jesus Christ, beautiful and bright, white hot in all her glory, ready for Christ to return. Jesus said, when lawlessness is on the increase, can you think of a time in the history of the world more lawless than the time we're in right now? There probably was. We know this is one of the worst, and it's getting worse by the month. And during the time when lawlessness is on the increase, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 12, most men's love will grow cold. I pray for you that not one of your lives will grow cold. Not one. I pray for those who are not in this building with us and haven't been with us for a long time, that their lives won't grow cold. I pray for my kids. I pray for my precious wife. I pray for myself. I pray for you and many others that our lives would not succumb to the icy cold unbelief of lawlessness, and that we would find ourselves drifting away in our own little freezing cold lean-to with no fire. Apostle Paul says, I used to be glacier cold, and God warmed me by the power of His amazing, saving, equipping grace. And now I am white hot for Christ, church at Rome, and I want you to be white hot for Christ. I'm going to give you 6 logs to put on your fire that the Holy Spirit lights in your heart. If you like drawing, draw yourself. You thought I was going to say draw a lean-to. No, don't bother with a lean-to. That was a really dumb idea. Draw yourself with a heart on fire. Draw yourself with a heart on fire. 1987, I started as a seminary student at Bethel Theological Seminary, and the president of Bethel Theological Seminary at that time was a man named Carl Lundquist. Wonderful, godly man, white hot for Christ. When he retired from being a pastor and became a seminary president, he donated his entire library to Bethel Theological Seminary. And he had a section of his library, just a portion of his library, which was about 4,000 volumes, not the library, but just the portion I'm talking about, that were all books written to stir up passion and heat in the faith of the believer. 4,000 volumes, just for that. Huge library he had. Donated it all to Bethel. And then down in the basement of Bethel, there was a room dedicated for these books meant to stir up white-hot passions for Christ in seminary students and professors, really anybody who wanted to go visit the seminary library in St. Paul and go down to the basement. The plaque on the outside of the door of that room was called The Order of the Burning Heart. The Order of the Burning Heart. Carl Lundquist cared deeply that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ did not just obey and they did not just have faith, but they had a white-hot passion and love and joy in Jesus Christ that caused obedience from that passionate faith. Not a duty merely, not guilt or shame or moralistic pressure, but a zeal and a white-hot passion. I went to that room often, and almost always I was by myself there. But I remember reading wonderful books like The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, or Knowing God by J.I. Packer, or any number of several other books by A.W. Tozer, or by Leonard Ravenhill, or by a brand new young preacher like John Piper at the time, many others. That's what Paul's after. That's what I'm after. In these 6 logs, you draw yourself and put a burning heart right inside the middle of you. Look at these 6 logs with me. Let's speed through them before we find them taking us all the way from a heart full of passion for God to the nation-winning propagation of the gospel across the planet. 6 logs and fuels. Number 1 comes from verse 8. The first fuel is this: God gives freely as a gift our faith to us. So thank Him. God gives freely as a gift our faith to us. So thank Him. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The Romans did not come up with their faith. Their faith was a gift from God. All faith is a gift from God. It's as plain as can be in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but it is a gift from God, a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, the undeserved favor of God, gives to us the gift of faith. Freely you have received, so freely give, John says. Grace is the gift of God giving His favor and forgiveness and power to us, which creates faith in order to receive that grace. If you lack faith, if you lack this transformed emotions, if you might even say that in the way that I must say that sometimes there's a battle of emotions in my heart, sometimes I'm drawn by the counterfeit lies of sin and the false joys it promises, and the best part of me believes in God and hopes in Him and trusts in Him and seeks to follow Him more fully and more powerfully and more completely all the time, then you might have to say, along with the first disciples who were overwhelmed by their need of faith, in Luke 17, verse 5, they came to the Lord Jesus and cried out, "Lord, increase our faith." They know exactly where faith comes from. It comes from God. So thank Him, Paul says in verses 17 of chapter 6 in Romans, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." What creates the obedience of faith? God does, so thank Him. Paul says to the Romans, "I thank God for you and your faith, which has been so powerfully transforming of your emotions that it has affected your behavior. And now everybody in the world has heard about you. I've traveled," Paul says, "around the Mediterranean. I've gone to different cities and towns, and they know about the faith of the believers in Rome." The believers in Rome were forgiving each other. They were loving each other. They were generous toward each other. They were rescuing discarded babies. They were caring for the widows and the poor. They were being kind to their enemies. They were submitted to the government, even though the government disrespected, persecuted, and dishonored them. They were incessantly loving those who were unkind and violent toward them. They were transformed in their hearts, emotions, and that led to the kind of obedience of faith Paul has in his own life and wants to see even more in the Romans. And he begins by saying, "I thank God for you, Romans." What a wonderful habit if you and I began to say every time we see each other, "I thank God for you." It's acknowledging the sovereignty and the supply and the generosity of God for making you, you, but it's also saying, "I see you. I see what you're like. I see how your faith is so clear and obvious and on display. I thank God for you." What a foundation for community that is. What a foundation for every relationship you desire. I thank God for you. I thank God for every one of you at the Landing. I delight in you. I honor God for you, and I honor you in His name. I thank God for you. I say to you the same thing Paul says to the Romans. And think about the fact that God has caused that to happen by granting to me and to you this gift of faith. The second log comes from verse 9. It's the second fuel of faith that keeps your faith burning. God promises to bear witness to the truth to us, and so increase our faith. God promises to bear witness to the truth in us, and so increase our faith. Look at verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers." You see what he's saying? He's not talking about his preaching here. Preaching's not even in the verse. He's talking about his praying, which nobody can see except God. And he knows he's been slandered. "You don't really care about us, do you, Paul?" "No, no, no. I do care about you. I've been prevented to come to be with you. God has stopped me. It hasn't been His will that I come be with you. But I ceaselessly pray for you because I love you. God's grace has transformed me so that I don't want to come and kill you as I would have before I was new in Christ. Now I ceaselessly pray for you, and there's no way you could know that unless God bears witness about me to you." What a wonderful thought that you don't have to believe every conflicting idea or every conflicting witness, but you can actually say, "God, thank you for in my spirit bearing witness about the truth that Paul is really a changed person, and he really loves us, and he really wants to come and minister to us. What questions is God bearing witness to in your life? Listen to the way Paul uses this exact same phrase later on in Romans. Romans 2:15. They, Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. The Gentiles are convicted of sin by God bearing witness in their lives. Romans 3:21, another example. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. We know exactly what right and wrong is because God says, I'm not going to leave you wondering. I'm going to bear witness to the truth and so increase your faith. Or this is my favorite one, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Don't you love the same vocabulary? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness to you and to me as we are believers saying, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm in you. I have sealed you. You are my child. Be secure. Have assurance. Be eternally secure. You will not be lost. In fact, I will marshal every encouragement and blessing, every warning and danger combined together by my grace to cause you to persevere and remain faithful to the end as my child. The second log is this wonderful promise that God is going to bear witness to the truthfulness that Paul is in his spirit praying without ceasing for the Roman Christians. And so we ought to listen. Lord, in every relationship, even in this sermon right now, in my reading of this book, in my listening to this song, in my hearing of this podcast, would you bear witness to me, a believer, by your Holy Spirit? Would you help me listen carefully? Would you help me be like young Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 when he was addressed by you during his sleep at night? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Remember when Samuel said that? Paul says that now. He's asking the Romans to say that about him. I'm asking you, make that your life's posture. Lord, I would wait until you bear witness to me through your word to increase my faith. How it would increase the Romans' faith to know, we know this, Paul. You can badmouth and slander him all you want. We know he hasn't stopped praying for us. And if he could, and when he can, he'll come. Third log, verse 10. God's will orders the world in order to strengthen our faith. God's will orders the world in order to strengthen our faith. I believe with all my heart, we're here at Proctor, even though it has some challenge for us as a body. There are challenges built into this, aren't there? I believe we're here at Proctor because God ordained that we be here and prevents us, according to use the vocabulary of this verse, from being in our building back on Skyline. I think he has good plans for us by putting us here. I think he has 10,000 wonderful things he's doing, many of which we can't see. I'm probably close to seeing two or three of them. Look at it with me here. Verse 10. Always in my prayers asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He's tried for a long time. He says down in verse 13, I've been prevented. Who did the preventing? God did. Why would God prevent Paul from coming to the Romans? The Rome church was the most influential city. Wouldn't you think that would be the strategic city God would send Paul to first? But he prevented him. Paul's writing in 57 AD. Paul is arrested, you might remember, in 60 AD, 3 years later. And he ends up going to Rome, according to the book of Acts, under chains as a prisoner. Remember that? He has to go speak before Caesar. He's released, but then he's enchained again 7 years later and martyred. Paul will get to Rome. He'll get to Rome 3 years after he's writing this. But you know, it probably took somewhat close to a year for this letter to get from Corinth, where he wrote it, to Rome. And then another year or so circulated around for all the Christians to read it. And then within that next third year, Paul actually arrives in Rome, but under chains and under arrest. Why would God prevent Paul and give him this longing and yet say, it's my will that you not come to Rome? Well, here's my answer why God prevented Paul from going to Rome. He wanted Paul to write the book of Romans. God was writing the Bible for you and me and for the whole world to have the best possible book of the Bible ever to be written or shall ever be written, the book of Romans. God is up to 10,000 wonderful things in what he says, I prevent in your life. Some good and wonderful thing that you ask him for, and you say, God, it's in your word and it's your will. Why are you preventing me from getting married? Why are you preventing me from this education? Why are you preventing me from this job? Why are you preventing the reconciliation of this relationship? Why are you preventing us from having children? Why are you preventing this ministry from flourishing? Why are you preventing? And God says, I love you. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. It's my will that increases your faith, not you just getting answers to your prayers. I've prayed with people who have corrected me in my prayers after I prayed, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Just like Jesus did. I've been corrected for saying that. That's not by a person who speaks out of faith. That's by a person who's been poorly taught and doesn't read their Bible. Paul loves to submit to the will of God. That's a transformation of his hard heart to a heart of tender joy in submission to the Lord. He loves how his faith is not only expressed but enlarged when he says, if it's God's will, I'm coming to you. I sure want to. And of course he does, poignantly in chains. I think not only we as a church are under God's tremendous blessing and his love for us is not one bit or one iota diminished because we're here at Proctor, but I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to rise up and gather together and push away every other lesser value and say, I am not going to be among those who go out in a lean-to and let my fire go out. I'm staying in the cabin right around that bright red potbelly stove past the hot chocolate. Amen. Believers ought to rise up and say, I want to be together. Every lesser value I set aside. Nothing's going to stop me from worshiping with the people of God. Nothing. Fourth log comes from verses 11 and 12. You can see it. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. God, fourthly, gives spiritual gifts of grace to strengthen and establish our faith. God gives gracious spiritual gifts. You know the term for gift here is charisma. It comes from the Greek word for grace, charis. He gives gracious spiritual gifts. There are as many different kinds of spiritual gifts at the Landing as there are people in this room. Spiritual gifts abound. As infinite as is the glory of the Holy Spirit of the living God is as infinite as the gifts he gives. They're all overflows of his grace in the life of believers. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says every believer has a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. They are meant to be shared back and forth. You can't have white-hot faith by yourself. Let's take it deeper. If God gives you grace and it comes out in the way that you meet needs, you want to know what your spiritual gift is? It's whatever you do out of faith in Christ that increases your joy in Christ and increases others at the same time. That's your spiritual gift. Don't take a survey. It's silly. Far too reductionistic, far too man-centered. Don't take a survey. Just look for needs around you and say, how can I serve you in Jesus Christ? Then do whatever comes to mind. Do whatever you're being asked to do. And when people come back to you and they say, wow, my faith in Christ went up because you did that, you say, oh yeah, mine did too, by the way. And you're mutually encouraged, both yours and mine, just like Paul says. That's an overflow of grace. But you see, if you as think yourself a believer, you know the Bible says you have that grace at work in you. That grace, that spiritual gifting and the ability to stir others up. But what if you say, I'm not going to be with God's people. I want the lean-to, thank you. I've got four little logs, and that should last me the whole night long in 25 below weather. They lasted until about 11 p.m. And I was way too cold to get out of the sleeping bag and go chop more. Probably would have been smart. I was 17. If you have grace in your life, it so transforms you that you say, there's no way I can hoard this. Hoarding grace is an oxymoron. Heavy on the moron. Right? If grace actually has transformed you, you're looking for people to share it with, because the more grace you share, the more He pours into you. A shared grace is always a doubled grace. If you say, of course I'm a Christian and I'm on my way to heaven, when they do my funeral, they'll say he's with the Lord, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. That's what they're going to say about me when I die at my funeral, because I trusted in Jesus. But the church has bored me. It has betrayed me. It has confused me. It has wounded me. It has confused me. It has sickened me. It's full of hypocrites. Well, there's always room for one more. You're saying, God, I was a good qualifying person to receive your grace, but they're not. I qualified for your grace, thank you, but they don't. Which means whatever you think you got from God isn't grace. Now we have completely upended the very meaning of grace. There are no qualifications for anybody who would receive grace. We don't deserve or earn or merit grace at all. There are no merits in me. There's no virtues, there's no wisdom, there's no ethnicity or background or life experience that causes me to be easier to save than you, or you easier to save than me. And if I think I've received grace, but I have no inclination to share it whatsoever, it isn't grace I've received. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And every believer reads that and goes, of course I want to use them. I would never shrink back from using the gifts of grace. It's the very nature of God to work that grace in me, and I want very desperately to use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This fourth log is the idea that Paul means to come to the Romans and face to face say, I want fellowship with you. I want community with you. I want to tell you how thankful I am for you, and I want your gifts to increase my faith, and I want my gifts to increase your faith. That's the mark of the obedience of faith. That's the mark of a genuine believer. Any believer who doesn't want that and is out in the lean-to ought to question whether they know Christ at all. Have they ever really tasted grace? That's a good question. Fifth, verse 13. This log is simply, when you want the obedience of faith to be the expression of your life, when grace has begun to overflow in your life, as we've just seen, you want to bear fruit, not just in your life, but for God across the entire planet. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Look at how huge Paul's vision is for fruit bearing. I say fruit bearing because that word harvest is actually karpon. It means fruit in Greek. He wants their lives to bear fruit. He wants the obedience of faith to continue going out from the Roman lives, and he wants it to bear fruit across the globe. Let it go from Rome all the way around the Mediterranean. Let it go all the way to Europe, and from Europe all the way to those far-off Americas and Asia and around the world. Paul is bent on this fruit-bearing life, and he's intent on the Romans joining him in sending the gospel across the planet so that people around the world, in Zambia or in Egypt or in Myanmar, where thousands are dying because of the earthquake, would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be a people and a church so overflowing with grace and so eager to receive more grace from God that we would be generous in caring for both temporal and eternal needs with an emphasis on eternal needs. Paul's passion here is global. It almost sounds maniacal because Paul himself is not a young man, and he's got this divided church in Rome, and they were a tiny ragtag group to begin with, and he's talking about sending the gospel to the Gentiles and the ends of the earth. It's a vision only God can achieve. He means to create in the Romans, and the Spirit means to create in us a people so thankful for faith, so eager to listen to the voice of faith, so willing to submit to the will of God to increase our faith, so generous in ministering our gifts one to the other to strengthen our faith, that we would spend and be spent for the cause of the globe, hearing and seeing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Finally, the last log on the fire is verses 14 and 15. Paul confesses a debt of love that emboldens faith. This is just glorious. I knew I couldn't leave this out, but it almost deserves its own message. He says in verse 14, I'm under obligation, or that is, I have a debt, literally a debt, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to all, to you also who are in Rome. What does he mean by that debt, that obligation? He doesn't mean he actually got money from them and now he has to pay it back, or he got some kindness and service from them and he's paying them back. It's not a bargain he's making. He's saying what we've already seen, that God has so powerfully moved in him that he's now a new man. He's been made a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And out of that being a new creation by grace, he says, I cannot look upon others who need the very same salvation that I have freely received and withhold it from them. Why? Because if I withhold it from them, it rots. If I withhold it from them, it proves I don't even have it. If I have received this grace and the obedience of faith doesn't come out of my life to go to the ends of the earth, then I'm showing that I'm just hoarding this grace as if somehow I deserve it and they don't. So he says, I have a debt of love, and I got that, I'm sure you know, from Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for they one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That is, it has fulfilled the very character of God, who is love, revealed in the law. So every person you and I meet, every person we vehemently disagree with politically, every person that we see who has acted in sinful and criminal ways, every person whose philosophy or religion or ideas is deadly and harmful, the Church of Jesus Christ does not owe them any kind of coddling or any kind of sweeping of their sins or evil under the rug. No, no, far from it. But a clear, truthful, bold, loving, unvarnished declaration of God in His glory for their repentance and their salvation. Imagining that either they will repent of their gross sin, join us in worshiping Christ, and turn like Paul did from being an enemy to a friend, or pay the infinite debt they owe to God through an eternity of suffering. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. He says in verse 14, I'm under a debt. Doesn't matter whether it's to the highbrow Greeks or to the scruffy barbarians, whether it's to the educated wise or to the uneducated foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. There's something unstoppable about a church, about a people who have been overwhelmed by, filled up with, and transformed by grace. and they know that to hoard it is to kill it. So they say, I've got to free it. I've got to let it loose. I've got to get out of my lean-to, and I got to get into the cabin and give me my hot chocolate, and I want to get together with everybody and laugh and play games and enjoy the warmth and the celebration and the sweetness until Christ returns. I hope if you're hearing this right now, you're going to take one of these and say, Lord, I do have faith. I do believe. Like the desperate young man with a sick child, but saying to Jesus, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help the part of me that doesn't love the unlovely the way you do, that doesn't ache for the lost the way you do, that doesn't want to venture out and use spiritual gifts the way you command me to, that wants to drift away and be by myself sometimes the way it's tempting to do. I hope there's people listening to this recording saying, I shouldn't continue in the way I have. I want to return and be with God's people where it's warm and I can be warmed and warm them with the gifts that they're missing from me. I hope God does a big, sharp, strong, deep work through Romans 1, 8 through 15. He's doing that in me. I couldn't just leave half of it and say, let's pick it up at the end of April. I wanted you to hear everything that I'd seen and everything that I love and everything that I want us to own as a church. You might find, as I said earlier, the difficulty of having your emotions mixed, more corrupted with the flesh than you wish. The promise of the gospel is where we began. He takes out your heart of stone, and He puts in its place a heart of flesh, and He sets it on fire with His love, and He says, yes, most men's love will grow cold when the apostasy occurs, lawlessness is on the increase, but my people, my beloved, my sealed ones, genuine and true believers, they will have heard me say this, they will have known that they are secure, but they would never have sought to tempt me by running away from the source of the flame. They would lean in by the very virtue of how much they love me and they love my ways and they love my warmth. Nobody says I'm a believer. Look at how far away from God I can get and still say I trust Christ. Nobody does that. No genuine believer does that. All genuine believers lean in. They warm their hands. They warm the blanket. They warm the stove. They warm the hot chocolate. And they warm in the fellowship of Christ's love. If you find your emotions mixed, offer them to the Lord right now in a moment of prayer and just say, Lord, there's so many good graces in me where you are creating the obedience of faith, but there's so much of my flesh in me still that I can't trust my own heart and desires. Would you increase my faith? Let's pray that way right now. Father, for every person who's yearning with me